Let us pray. Holy Father, bless thou the word to our hearts, strengthen us thereby, and cause us to see in this the principles of thy kingdom. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. There is more in this text than at first meets the eye. Of course, St. Paul is talking about giving money and collecting money for the time that he will actually be visiting the Corinthians. But there's more to this than simply giving money. What he's doing is he is collecting money from the Greeks to give to the Jews in Jerusalem. This is a token of love. Now, to the ancient world, the Jews and the Greeks did not get along. They didn't like each other. But what he's doing is he is demonstrating the unity of the gospel in uniting enemies by this love gift. There's more to it than meets the eye. And the bounty and the thanksgiving will not simply be because of the funds. It'll be because people are seeing the power of the gospel at work in the lives of former enemies. This illustrates as well, this passage, the principle of the kingdom principle of reciprocity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gave certain principles about the kingdom, about how his kingdom works. Well, what are some of them? Sowing and reaping. In other words, what you sow, you shall reap. There's also the principle of faithfulness. If you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And he'll give you much. The principle of greatness. If you want to be great, then you must be great in your service to others. These sorts of things. And there are more. One such principle of the kingdom is the principle of reciprocity. All reciprocity means is you get what you give. It's reciprocal because it applies to so many areas of life. And it was shown, of course, in the life of Christ. And so here's our theme. Let's consider this in 3 points. First, how this principle applies to the wealth of this world. Secondly, how it applies to eternal wealth. And finally, how it applied in the life of Christ. So first, how does this principle of reciprocity apply to the wealth of this world? We know it to be money, for example. The Bible talks a lot about money, or mammon. St. Paul talks a lot about it. How people handle it and think about the wealth of this world is very important in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians has 2 chapters that deal with God's people giving money. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9. The Apostle Paul is not bashful in asking for it. He asked the saints to give it sacrificially. He praised those who did, and he boasted of those who did in the presence of those who didn't. And you have to ask yourself, why? Well, the fact is that God does use worldly wealth to showcase his principle of reciprocity. He puts this principle, in other words, on display by showing how it works with the wealth of this world. For example, give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. God is not simply talking about money. He's talking about eternal wealth as well. This is a description that Jesus gave here. This is a description of how meal, that is how grain, is packed into a carrying sack or a basket. You know, paper dollars are not the only form of worldly wealth. In the ancient world, wealth was linked to tangible things, more tangible than today, things that had intrinsic value. Pork bellies. Of course, I don't know if they had pork bellies back then, but that's what we think of today sometimes, of things that have intrinsic value, or silver and gold, things that have value in and of themselves, livestock, oil, wine, or in this case, grain. If you ever see a bag of grain, maybe you could buy a bag of grain at a co-op market, a cooperative market, or a general store. What you do is you go into a store, you buy a sack of grain, or maybe you bring your own sack or your own bag, as they did in the ancient world, and you ask it to be filled for the payment of a certain price. And that sack can either be filled up in the usual way, or it can be filled up in quote-unquote good measure, right up to the top. And then if the store owner wants to be generous to you, he will press it down. He'll press the grain down for the same price, so that the sack bulges out at the sides, and it'll make more room, so you could put in more if you wanted to. And then if he really wants to be generous, what he can do is he can shake the sack, shake the basket. He'll shake the grain together to get rid of all the air and all the spaces between the grain, so that it'll make even more room. And then, if he wants to, he'll pour even more grain on top of all that, so that it's running over the sides of the sack. So you went to the merchant to buy a basket or a sack of grain, but the store owner decided to be generous. And he really stuffed it in there, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, so that he can hardly lift the thing. And now this is the very image that Jesus conveyed of what it is like to receive from God after having given into the kingdom of God. And so what Christ taught is, as you give, so it will be returned to you, but in superabundance. The problem people often have with this is that this doesn't happen immediately. It does take patience, but it happens. And this is the principle of reciprocity. And it applies to everything dealing with heavenly wealth and the wealth of this world. It applies, for example, to time. Time is money. You know, they say time is money. Well, it is. How you use your time, that's a form of wealth. It applies to your abilities, to your talents, what investments God has given to you. It applies to your connections with people. Maybe someone needs some advice that you yourself can't give, but you know someone who can give that advice, and you tap that resource that God has given you for the sake of a friend. And yes, it does apply to money too. This law works through sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? Well, there's the primary meaning of the word, you know, the animal sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice. But in a more general sense, a sacrifice is when something is precious to you and you don't have a lot of it, but you give it into the kingdom of God sacrificially. And what does God do? He reciprocates. He rewards you. How, for example, does that work with time? Well, how many of you have had this experience? You have a busy schedule. You have so many things to do. But there is a work of necessity or mercy that will benefit the kingdom of God, and you make a sacrifice. You sacrifice your time. It's precious to you, but you sacrifice it. You give what little you have. We all understand this as parents. We want to rest. We want our private time. But if we sacrifice the time, it will yield long-term results for our children. And the Lord, in return, how many of you done this? He will reward you with more time than you could have guessed. What would have taken 3 hours takes 2 hours. A lot of us have found that this works, but we've found it works almost by accident, because it's not done frequently enough. What if we practiced this principle regularly? What a difference that would make in how you thought about this principle of reciprocity. So here's this prominent passage in the New Testament that talks about this, 1 Corinthians 9. Here Paul is raising money from the Corinthians, and so what does he say to them? He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, the structure of this verse that he quotes is proverbial. That's the language structure of it. In other words, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, did not originate this statement here. He's quoting from another source, possibly Psalm 12, or possibly Proverbs 11 or Proverbs 19. Any number of Old Testament scripture passages deal with this sort of thing, but he quotes it in such a way as if to say, this is an undisputed principle in the kingdom, beyond dispute. Everyone knows that it is true. Now keep in mind, this was a culture that was much more familiar with agriculture than ours is. He's talking about sowing seed, literal seed, into the ground and expecting a harvest. If you sow a little, you get a little. If you sow a lot, you get a lot. But notice, he is applying this principle to the giving of wealth, of money, to the sowing, as it were, of money into the kingdom of God. This principle is much abused by the televangelists, I understand, but the abuse of a principle does not negate the fact that it is properly used as well, just because it's abused by some. So, the analogy is appropriate as it is with the sowing of seed into the ground. It's also, so it is also with the giving of money to a worthy cause. Because in both cases, you appear to be losing something. You appear to be losing what you're giving away. You sow the seed in the ground, the seed is lost to you, at least by every appearance. You don't see it anymore. You can't use it. How do you know what it's doing there in the dirt? There are forces of nature, at work, yes, but there's also blight, and there's also insects as well as the sunshine and the moisture. You're taking somewhat of a risk, aren't you, by sowing the seed? Try to imagine what it's like to be a farmer in the ancient world. You know, you could eat seed. Seed is food. But try to imagine what it's like to be a farmer in the ancient world. They weren't all rich. There were often famines in the ancient world. And for a small farmer, the difference between starvation and abundance was often a very thin margin. So seed is food for you until you sow it in the ground. Then you can't eat it anymore. Then you're taking something of a risk. Well, faith is like that. In a sense, faith is taking a risk, at least as far as fallen man understands faith to be. From his perspective, it's taking a risk. But from God's perspective, you see, the greater risk is not acting in faith. In the ancient world, there were times of famine, and once a small farmer kept the seed he should have sown, he might not starve then and there, but the next time he planted, he wouldn't have anything to sow. So it took some nerve to be a farmer, even as it takes nerve to be a farmer today. And the Bible uses this analogy and applies it to the giving away of money. Especially since certain of the Corinthians had promised beforehand to give a certain sum. This is what Paul means when he says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. See, he is enjoining them. He's admonishing them simply to fulfill their promise, their commitment. And then notice the way, notice his emphasis on the way they are to give. He talks about that as well. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And some might say, well, you know, what difference does it make how I feel about it? The important thing is that I give it. Well, not necessarily. Not according to Paul. Your attitude in giving, not according to God. Your attitude in giving must be holy as well. Or to say it a little more precisely, it must be cheerful. Cheerful? Yes. God loves a cheerful giver, which is the same as saying he doesn't like the other kind of giver. Why not? Well, think about it. If you're under a certain duress, you know, economic hardship, the only way you can be cheerful is in giving is when you firmly believe God is who he is and who he has declared himself to be to you, that he is faithful, that he is reciprocal, that he reciprocates, that he has wealth beyond our understanding and is able to provide for you even in necessity. That he's gracious. You have to believe that to do that under those circumstances. That he's merciful and that he is true to his word. The Lord God takes our attitudes personally as a reflection of what we really think of him. He is a great king. He's full of dignity. Imagine if you were in the court of an earthly king and you were invited as a guest, as a visitor in his court. And in the ancient world, when you were invited that way into the house of either a king or a great man, it was customary to bring a gift. And it was also customary for the host, because of who he was, to sometimes give you a gift, to outgive you. That was often practiced in the Near East, either with a reciprocal gift or by a feast of a lavish hospitality. But you see, if that great man, if that king sensed that you were reluctant to part with your small gift, he'd be offended. He'd sense that you're afraid you might not make out on this exchange, you see? Second point, how does this principle of reciprocity apply to eternal wealth? This world's wealth and the next world's wealth are linked together. They relate to one another. There's a lot of scripture that refers to this. Example, Jesus in Matthew 6 said, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, St. Paul spoke of the work that we do as Christians in the name of God, building the kingdom, and he warned believers to take heed how they build this kingdom. Because the motive, the care that we use to build this kingdom is likened to certain kinds of building material, wood, hay, stubble, etc., etc., and how you build. Another example, the parable of the unjust steward speaks of the I won't read the whole parable, of course, but let me just summarize this parable. A steward, showing how the wealth of this world links to eternal wealth. A steward, a caretaker of his master's goods, and his estate is about to be fired, and he knows it. Now he's a smart man. He has a lot of responsibility entrusted to him, and he is in charge of collecting his master's debts. And he is trusted and known by his master's debtors, the people that owed him money. And this is Luke 16. Now, from the parable, apparently he lives on his master's estate. Most likely he was some kind of slave, but slaves were entrusted with their master's responsibilities, often in the ancient world. And he's about to lose everything. He won't have a place to live after he is fired. And we're told that he is dishonest. And his master tells him that he's about to settle financial accounts with him before he's forced to leave. What's so amazing here is Jesus uses that to commend us to do the right thing, and he uses an unjust steward to do it. That's what's amazing about this parable. But anyway, the steward does have a little bit of time, and clever thief though he is, he decides to use the money that he still controls to buy himself from some favors from his master's debtors so that he might find a place to live and ingratiate himself to them when he has no home with his master. And so he goes to his master's debtors and he rewrites all the bills so that the debtors have to pay way less than they'd normally have to pay, and so these debtors will feel indebted to him, grateful to him, and so that they might give him a favor later on when he's out of a position. Now, he's totally unscrupulous in what he does, but the amazing thing is that when the master finds out, he commends this thief for being so clever, for acting shrewdly. Why? And here's the moral of the story. Here's the purpose of the parable. Acting shrewdly with the wealth of this world that he still controls. Christ uses this parable as an opportunity to teach his followers how they ought to be with the what he calls the mammon of unrighteousness, how they ought to be clever in doing the right thing with money, to use the wealth of this world to gain for themselves wealth in the next. Listen to what he says, how Jesus sums up this lesson. Make yourself friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. That's what he said. Use it righteously. Final point is this. How does this principle of reciprocity apply to the life of Christ? Well, it should be obvious. He exemplified it. Philippians 2:5 tells us what he did. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And then there's a word here that says wherefore. Very important word here. Because of this, that is, wherefore, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him. He sowed the seed, he sowed his life in the ground as if it were a grain of wheat. He could have kept his life back, as a farmer would when he protects his seed, but he did not. But instead, he decided to give away his life because it would yield a great profit, a great harvest. He gave his life away as a seed sown in the ground, which when it dies brings forth a fruit of harvest. And here we, seated here, are part of that great harvest. When he gave a parable in John 12 and said this, he was speaking of himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This was his life. So we're told in Scripture that this is what Christ has done. We can appreciate that in our lives. And the principle is that if we defer our desire for immediate gratification for the sake of the long-term result, we also shall see this principle of reciprocity in all that we do, in being parents and being saints of the Lord. And so, in conclusion, we've seen that this principle applies indeed to this world's wealth. It applies to the eternal wealth. And we can see how it's exemplified in the life of Christ and in our own lives. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given thy best for us, that we might learn not only from that example, but be benefited in this life through salvation and in the life to come. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.